First, we will turn in the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. And then we will continue with our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy and be looking at the next paragraph there, listing the qualifications for a deacon. Here now, first, a description of the way Christians should think about our money and our property and our resources. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 through 31. There is one who scatters, and yet he increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of hearts. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Then we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel truths which have been revealed to us. Now, as we seek to dive in and compare Scripture with Scripture, we pray that what is heard and what is proclaimed would be indeed the voice of Christ accurately being proclaimed in our heart, in our hearing today to our hearts. May we receive this in faith and grow as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, I ask you to follow along if you would like. There's a bulletin outline on the last page of the bulletin. Brothers and sisters, when preaching on this very passage 450 years ago or thereabouts, the great preacher and reformer John Calvin, Reverend John Calvin, Professor John Calvin, said, "Deacons are the hands of God and are placed in a holy office." Do people know this? No, they do not, he said. Men have as little regard for the deacons as they have for the elders and ministers. In his sermon, Calvin continues to stress the terrible hypocrisy the Reformed Church was in danger of in his day if they only reformed the doctrines of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and spoke highly of the legitimate work of the preaching and teaching and oversight of ministers and elders, but were reckless with the call to have deacons and the need to care for the very real and practical outward acts of service, for there to be both a word and a deed ministry. The work of deacons, he preached, is a spiritual charge which serves the church of God. That's what our scripture teaches us, absolutely. They form a part of the spiritual government which God has established. If a treasurer fails in his duty, it's not just that he has to answer to the people in the congregation, but he's failing before God. Did you know that about our faith and about our forefathers? That in the very first generation of biblical reformers, the organization of the church was also as important as sola scriptura, scripture alone as our ultimate authority. And it was important not purely to figure out a bunch of abstract doctrinal reasons to act as a sort of a checklist to memorize, because the doctrines lead to practice of caring for the sheep in the congregation through the office of deacons, as well as other ways. Biblical faith is not just a checklist of doctrines. The truths must be applied and shaped into the ways we live and interact with people. Faith and life of good works. The balance of doctrine and life is hardwired into the church of Jesus Christ in the very way he organizes it. He has the office of elder and pastors who primarily deal with the doctrine. And he has the office of deacons who show in many ways how that doctrine is applied to the life, to showing mercy in visual and visible ways. Obviously, elders care about mercy and deacons care about teaching, but there's kind of the primary focus of each of those offices. With that understanding in our minds, reviewing the basics, the nuts and bolts of God's big plan for how Jesus wants his church to be run, let's then look at this passage as it shows us the biblical qualifications for what a deacon must be, what a deacon in Christ's church must be. As we follow through this passage, first we see the character of deacons highlighted, very similarly to the way the character of elders was highlighted. And then there's a mention of the testing of deacons. That's the second thing we'll look at. And then very briefly at the end, we'll see in that last verse a reward that's mentioned, the reward for deacons who serve well. What must a deacon be? First, we look at the character. And remember, all these qualifications are, for the most part, just fruits of the Spirit. Every Christian should be reverent and not greedy for money and so on. It's not just, well, the elders and deacons, they can't be greedy, and the rest of us, we can be greedy, we can be rebellious. No, it's not that at all, of course. They're to be examples unto us. Well, looking at the first part of the character of deacons, in verse 8, we read right away, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. That first word there is a clue to us, and we're just taking this passage so we can have time to dive into it, you know, one section at a time. But if you read the whole chapter in a row, this is a clue. Hey, you're supposed to go back to verse 2 and where it started there and said, here's what the job of an elder and overseer is, and here's what he must be. He's not going to repeat everything in that sentence. He's just saying, what I said up there, likewise, now let's come to the next office. Deacons, here we go. All right, he's following through with that same category. Now, deacons weren't something new, just as elders weren't something new. In 1 Timothy 2, they existed before we got to chapter 3. Deacons started, as best we can tell from the evidence of Scripture, in Acts chapter 6. I've preached on that a couple of times through the year, sometimes when we have an installation of a deacon after a congregational meeting. In Acts chapter 6, there was deacons set up to help care for the need of the widows. Earlier, before this book of the Bible was written, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. And in that letter, he addresses not only the members of the congregation, but he speaks to the overseeing elders and to the deacons. So there were deacons in various churches, we notice. And then here he comes and he lays down So everybody knows for the rest of church history, here's the qualifications for elder and deacon, because the Apostle Paul is getting older when he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. He won't be around much longer, and he's preparing for the future. Well, the first quality of a deacon that's listed here is that he must be reverent. This means he has dignity. He is worthy of respect and honor. His intentions in what he does are pure. He takes his calling seriously. A deacon will instill a reverence. Not only is he himself reverent, but again, these are qualities that, for the most part, every church member should have. He's going to be trying to instill a reverence in every church member. And what is our money here for? Why do we have financial resources as individual humans? He wants to show all the congregation members where the money is going, how it's being used in the local congregation and on the denominational project level. He is supposed to be giving us more info so we can be better givers and more cheerful, because we know it's being wisely spent to prosper the kingdom of God here and in the seminaries and on the mission field and in caring for widows and orphans and so on. He instills that reverence in us. The next part of his character is that he is not double-tongued. He's not double-tongued. This means he's going to be able to keep things confidential that need to be kept confidential. A deacon will know about people and their financial situations. He knows about what their giving report, among other things. And he knows things that might be embarrassing. It might even hurt a person's reputation if some other people found out. And so he's not to be double-tongued, and he's not to play favorites. Just because he knows or has access to some information doesn't mean his friends in the congregation who aren't on the consistory can somehow come to him and have secret special access and twist his arm to, hey, what was going on there the other day with this or that? He's not to be double-tongued. He's to keep his promise and his word to those he's helping and to his current office status. We also read a part of his character is that he's not given to much wine. And connected to that as well, really, is not greedy for money. So the point here is that a deacon is to have self-control. He's not under the dominion of wine or any substance. He's not under the constant pull of money. He knows how to manage his own money well before he's given the duty and trusted to manage the money and resources and property of the church. And that makes perfect sense, of course. Another aspect, as we think about how to properly use money, is to apply to this some of what we read from the Old Testament in Proverbs 11. The Bible is full of wisdom, especially in Proverbs, actually, throughout the Proverbs, on how to rightly use money. The right use of money, we saw in that passage, will not waste it. Being greedy, wasting it on wine, drunkenness, frivolous, short-term, unsatisfying purchases that will not be good for the church or for his own life long-term, but only give us short-term self-indulgence. But the right use of money is not only just don't waste it, the right use of money is don't hoard it either. You are not being a faithful steward of money if you never spend it. That's what the Bible says. The generous soul will be made rich, we read from Proverbs. You're to give. You see, no deacon at Salem Ebenezer can be an Ebenezer Scrooge. No deacon can ever say, bah, humbug, to someone who needs mercy and help. That's not a Christian attitude towards money. The Proverbs call us to generosity. When a deacon helps out a church member or even a stranger, does that person who gets help have to pay the money back? It's It's a good question that comes up sometimes. I'll ask you this. If they have to pay it back, was it mercy? Then it was a loan. And there are times where deacons will actually work something out with loans. It's merciful they'll be able to work that out too. But in general, what are we saying if everything we give has to be paid back? Well, then there's only certain kind of people with certain kind of status that we could even give to. If we think they can never give back to us, we'll not be merciful to them. Is that what the parable of the Good Samaritan was about? Make sure you know that guy can help you back someday before you help him. Of course not. Of course not. The deacon is to realize that the Bible calls us to be generous. Jesus was generous. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 show us that Jesus had all this wealth, but he laid it aside for a time to come to us in mercy. And so too, as he became poor, we are to be willing to become poor and make others rich and blessing and give them blessings as a parable of what Jesus did for us. The deacon is to have self-control because the people that the deacon has to help are very often in the trouble they're in because they didn't have self-control. They didn't have self-control and they maybe were greedy for wine and now they can't make rent. And so the deacon has to have self-control, say, well, I didn't do that. Why can't you be like me? Bah humbug. That's not the attitude God gives for you. If that's your attitude, that's a problem. You need to work with that on that as a Christian. But there's no way you can be a deacon until you're willing to acknowledge that and work through that. Now, of course, just because somebody asks for help, we're not obligated to help them. We actually have a whole deacon's fund policy applying these various proverbs and scriptures that we work through to prioritize. It's challenging. Should a person who has been helped give of their offerings in thankfulness to God? Absolutely. Even if it's 2 pennies. There was a widow who gave much more than 2 pennies in terms of what she had, 2 mites. But that's not a payback of the mercy that was received. The deacons are to have a character that will be discerning and merciful, not hoarding up the money of the church until the poor show you deserve help, so we'll help you. Because you see, the deacon's job is not to be a bank. The bank has to figure out whether you're going to be able to pay back or not. That's not what the deacon's job is. The deacon is a living parable of Christian doctrine. The mercy of Jesus was shown to all of us when we didn't deserve it. And we can't pay back what he has given to us, eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. He has taken away our spiritual debt, and now in his name, we have opportunity to help take away a few earthly debts and call people to see how much greater their spiritual debt is. And use that opportunity of helping them with their earthly debts to show them the reality and the problem issue of spiritual debt, that if they have faith in Jesus, all their spiritual debts are erased. And that's even better than what we have given you, taking care of this earthly debt. That's the character of the deacon. Reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine or greedy for money. One other aspect, verse 9 says he's to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You see, deacons, just like elders and pastors, have to know the faith and believe it with a pure conscience. This is why for centuries, churches like ours explicitly require that our officers, pastors, elders, and deacons, when they are installed, they answer a vow. That says, basically, they subscribe to our creeds and our confessions. Because this verse is in the Bible here, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, that they are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, that vow is not absolutely necessary. But because we're humans, who are weak as Christians at remembering what we actually promised and following through on it, it's very wise to make it plain up front. Yes, we agree with everything that's in the Bible. I mean that, and so I'm going to say it exactly that way. And I'm going to promote and defend everything that's in the Bible, and I'm going to reject whatever teachings or practices contradict it. And that's exactly the wording, or I'm loosely paraphrasing the wording of what our officers say. And if we don't have deacons, if a church doesn't have deacons intentionally and never seeks to fix that situation, they're disobeying Jesus. This is important. As I've heard at times, arguments made even by my colleagues, pastors or elders at a synod meeting, for example, that our denomination should not be in the business of supporting as a whole denomination, seminaries or colleges or mission agencies, but leave all of those sorts of decisions up to a local consistory and local congregation, really even the local church member. Well, of course, we can debate about whether or not we should support this or that thing, and that's always needed and necessary, and continue to review that. That line of thinking is actually contrary to our scripture text in 1 Timothy 3. God does not design that every individual Christian decide on his or her own what to financially support, period. And that's it. Of course, we all have individual responsibility. But God establishes an entire office in the church called the deacons to manage, to oversee, to research how to use the funds that we put in the offering plate, and to advise us as church members how they're being used and to manage those. John Calvin rightly preached very strongly about this, and he said, we cannot have a church well ordered according to the doctrine of the gospel if we do not have a functioning deacons. Instead of being well ordered, we would have much confusion. And so an individual missionary would have to go to each separate congregation and see if he could get a little money here and a little money there. And nobody is really overseeing everything about him and how he's doing it. Well, there's much more we could say on that. But let's move on to the second portion of our passage on the testing of deacons. Verses 10 through 12 describes the sort of testing of the man who would meet these qualifications that we've listed so far. Verse 10 says, actually, let these also be tested. Here we have to go back again. Now hold on. Also, who was already supposed to be tested? Well, we didn't read it, but apparently that's what he meant. Last week, elders are also supposed to be tested. And now he comes to deacons and says they're supposed to be tested. So both elders and deacons are supposed to be tested before they are elected and installed into office. What would that mean? How are they to be tested? Actually, we talked about it without using the word tested. This last part of that scripture we looked at last week in verses 4 through 7 all give examples of proven qualifications, things you can observe in the life of an elder within his family, in his life within the congregation, and in his life outside the church and his reputation in the community. All of these things can apply to the testing of deacons' qualifications too. Some of them are directly repeated here about his family and his wife and his need to be blameless and free of scandal within the community. But is there anything more to this test for deacons that's listed, that's referred to here in verse 10 and 11 and 12? Do they have to go to deacon school and pass a multiple choice test and get an 85% or above? Well, you can't become a deacon. And some of the deacons are wondering, well, wait a second, are we going to have to do that test or not? It's been a while since I was in school. I'm not so sure how that's going to go. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically exactly tell us all the details of how to test, but it requires testing. All right, and we mentioned in the list of qualifications, there's some things you can see in observable track record of a person's life, but they also, both elders and deacons, have to hold on to this faith. What faith are they holding on to? They got to know, what is the Christian faith that they're protecting and defending, and how are they going to assess whether this is a mission church we should support financially, or this is a project that we should do? I get letters in the mail all the time for all sorts of nice sounding organizations that would take our balance down to zero every month. How do we make those decisions? And which is worthwhile? Right? They've got to know. So there has to be some instruction. They have to know what the faith is. Different congregations throughout history and even in our Reformed Church have applied this testing in various ways. And every church, ours included, is always striving to do better at that. One thing also that we could note in how to go about this testing is that it is wrong to say, I've passed the test. And now that I am in office as an elder or a deacon or a minister, I'm done. And so the concept of continuing education, continuing study about the very nature and the duties of the office is also important. And we certainly, I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, I think, we certainly focus upon that in our local consistory here. But there's need for some education and testing on the front end as well. And we definitely can improve in that through Bible studies and interaction with others. We have done a little bit of that through the years, but we can improve. Sometimes a deacon might take a possible future deacon along with him to help a needy church member or a stranger in the community. Or he might bring him along and help him see, how are we making this decision about what to do with the church landscape project? And so he can learn and see that. There's practical ways of providing this testing. But verse 11 and 12 go on to demonstrate a little more of some of the testing. And it has to do with the family life of the deacon. What kind of wife does the deacon have? And does he lead his wife and his children in the ways that God would call him to? Now, verse 11 as well is a bit of a puzzle because we don't have a verse back about elders that say elders' wives have to meet any kind of job description or anything. And it doesn't mean elders' wife can just be a reckless Christian, but there's a definite focus here in God's plan to give some description to particularly the deacon's wife. She is to be reverent. She's not to be a slanderer, because again, she would know things perhaps. She would help her husband out in various ways. I think part of the reason why the deacon's wife is singled out here and not the elder's wife is because most of the time, if you think about it, when a person comes to a church or leaves a church, most of the time, it's not because of the teaching or the doctrine. I know many of you are here because of that, but most of the time when problems happen and people leave, they get to a point where they have to leave. It's because of interpersonal conflict with the leaders that goes unresolved. Sometimes it's the leader's fault, sometimes it's the individual member's fault, sometimes it's both. But it's the interpersonal, the age-old conflict. How come the carpet's red or blue or whatever, right? It's those sorts of things that have to do, especially with the outward practical thing. I heard a problem somebody had yesterday who was all angry that there's no titles to the hymns. This isn't in our church, as far as I know. There's no titles to the hymns in the hymn book. And there was someone who was just whining and complaining about that. Things that people can get upset about are just crazy, but that's a deacon matter, okay? That's a deacon matter. And so a lot of times, those things that can really cause trouble happen, and somehow in the category of diaconate, practical outward things. And so it's important that the deacon's wives also match the standard of a godly Christian woman. Why also might the deacon's wife's responsibilities be highlighted here? Why does God care that a deacon would have a wife who would be able to help him in his job? Do you understand that it didn't take feminism? It didn't take the Me Too movement? But 2,000 years ago, Christianity already had it figured out how to properly relate between the genders. And that a man can be a deacon to help a widow. And if she's in her home and she's recovering from a surgery and he's going to come in and help her, well, there's some things that wouldn't be appropriate for him to be there alone. But you know what? He's got a wife that's mentioned, and her character is mentioned here, and she's going to help him. She's going to go along with him, probably. Or maybe some other couple of women in the church to go in, and the deacon will oversee that. See, we didn't need feminism. We got biblical care from the scripture about how to do that and the very offices and how they're described and defined. That's why the special role of women in the church is so vital. All of you can continue to serve, whether or not your husband is an elder or a deacon, but you can help and assist in these ways. The last thing we see is the reward. The reward held out for deacons who serve well in verse 13. This verse 13 reminds us something of the opening of this whole chapter. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it declares this is a faithful saying, a proper, appropriate saying, that it's a good work if a man desires to be an elder, an overseer. And then after listing all the qualities of elders, and likewise all the qualities of deacons, then it comes back and says, if you've done a good job in your office, you have done a good work. There's a good standing you have. God has blessed you with this good standing. Jesus has been watching. We know that as Christians, you see, we don't love God just because of all the good things he promises to give us, just for the reward. We love him for who he is, his character, his glory, and his goodness, and his love, and his justice. But that doesn't mean it's wrong for us to notice that the Bible says there are rewards to being a Christian. It's a good thing to be a Christian. And there are blessings and benefits God gives to us as Christians, and for those Christians who are called to particular kinds of jobs and duties, like being an elder or a pastor or a deacon, there's particular blessings listed out in the Bible for them. And that's okay. It's good to keep those in your mind in the midst of the hardship and challenge of serving in office. God promises a reward to the deacon. So don't be ashamed and don't be afraid to sign up and to ask, what does it mean to be a deacon? If you serve well, God grants you good standing and great boldness in the faith. Look with me at those last couple of words again. Last couple of words of verse 13. Great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I mentioned a few weeks ago by name how several of our dear elders whom God has called home to heaven in recent years, served God honorably, and continue to be examples to us. One of the things I remember those particular men saying many times in our consistory room, when it got to the time of year where we were talking about whom to nominate for the congregational meeting to consider for elder and deacon elections, one of the things they often talked about had to do with this verse, even if we didn't necessarily read it or quote it that day, though we often did read these verses. You see, we knew that a person does not first have to have a great boldness of faith in Christ before he can be an elder or a deacon. That's not what the Bible teaches us here. Of course, he has to have a certain level of maturity that's listed and described and proven through a track record of his life and family. Absolutely. But we also saw, and these elders specifically mentioned, because they mentioned that they knew it firsthand from their own experience, how the more and the longer they had served in office, the greater their own faith had become. This reward is real. God does bless you as an officer through time with a greater boldness in your faith and awareness of how Jesus' gospel is the only comfort in life and in death for anyone in this world. How it's absolutely vital that we serve him in his church today. God keeps his promise. And so we look for men whom we saw had a certain level of spiritual maturity, but we saw the potential and that they seemed to be on a trajectory by God's grace to reach where this reward is. And those would be the sorts of men over time that we would nominate. And so, dear brothers in the room, and sisters in Christ too, examine your hearts and your lives. You do not have to be a perfect elder or deacon with absolute super boldness of faith right now. None of us will meet that bar. The bar is high. Qualifications are important. But what job has anyone ever had where you already are perfectly qualified and have a long track record of experience before you've ever had the job? Christ himself promises the reward of spiritual growth, of growing into the office and growing during the office into a better and bolder faith. So consider if you might be interested in learning more about being an elder or a deacon, training even to be a pastor. Sisters, encourage your husbands and your sons and other men in the congregation. Sisters in Christ, you have great insight and experience with these men through the years. You know how they may or maybe not be qualified. Give those insights to the current consistory members as we look forward to the future and plan for next year's meeting. The future of Christ's church is in the hands of these officers that are described in 1 Timothy 3. We need to make this an urgent matter of prayer and action, that we believe this isn't just a sermon on a certain Sunday and we turn the page and go on. No, this matters for us, for our congregation. We need to believe and follow Christ's plan for his church. Amen. Let's stand and pray. And Father, we thank you that you've been with us, and we thank you that you continue to show us how Jesus' will is enacted in demonstrating his grace and mercy to those who do not deserve it and who almost always can never truly pay it back. And we thank you that deacons are on the front lines of showing that faith in action. And we pray that you'd prepare all of us to support them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to come to them with ideas, with opportunities where they can test and use their gifts. I pray that you would raise up within our own number, Lord, more men who could be qualified to be deacons and elders, even ministers perhaps. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to the future and to serve you faithfully in the present by preparing for the future. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your direction, Lord. We are in your hands, not in our own hands, not in our own wisdom or might. So guide us and protect us, we pray. And we pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's turn now.